Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this morning for your mercy and grace to each and every one of us. We thank you that you've seen it fit to give us one more day and this phase of your plan. Father, we recognize that it is all by your grace. And because you're a perfect God with a perfect plan, you've allowed us to begin to understand you from this point and to go forward to all eternity praising and honoring you. Father, we also recognize that you have kept us here to learn about you through the written word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding as we examine what you have given to us in your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Last week, we started looking at verses 1 and 2, which had to do with maintaining the right attitude in suffering. We focused on the victory of Christ, and we indicated that the victory of Christ on the cross should motivate the believer to live victoriously over sin. Also, that the death of Christ and his suffering and his victory should also help us to differentiate ourselves from those who are unbelievers. Likewise, his victory should make us recognize that we are no longer what we used to be before salvation. And so that brings us to where we ask the question, because of the translation of verses 1 and 2, we saw that that's a little big problem. If you read it in the English, it creates some problem. Specifically, we dealt with when he said, he who had suffered in his body is done with sin. And we try to indicate that although some people think that's a proverb, that Peter was quoting a proverb, and they seem to indicate that suffering has a purging effect on people that could bring them closer and keep them away from sin. We also noted that even though they saw all this, that to me, that interpretation is inadequate and does not explain what it means to do away with sin. And so we saw that the best way to look at that passage is to recognize that that whole translation is something that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ instead of any human being. Because, as I indicated last week, we do not have a pronoun he. It was just added by the translators to help understand that passage, at least the way they thought it should be. But in any case, we indicated that the one that has actually suffered and has ceased, in the sense that he stopped all the penalty due sin, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the best way to understand that. Otherwise, any other way will border to things like sinless perfection, which will contradict the rest of the Bible. And so we do not consider that as adequate interpretation, rather that we should understand it, that Christ is the one, having suffered, has put to an end the penalty, the guilt, everything associated with sin. That is the way we should understand that whole passage. So that brings us with, of course, being an introduction. This actually was an introduction where he's going to focus on the lifestyles of the unbelievers. And that is the thing that I think we should consider now. Actually, 1 Peter chapter 4, from verses 3 through 6. That passage, the apostle, of course, you recall in the previous section, he has indicated that the rest of the life of the believer on this planet should be lived with just one thing in mind, or one purpose in mind, and that is to do the will of God. He mentioned about the lost that belong to the human race. So in this section now, he begins to elaborate on some of these desires or lusts. Well, it should be clear to us that the Bible considers the life that is lived without Christ as a wasted life. That is why, in my mind, we should title that section, A Wasted Life. 1 Peter 4, 3 through 6. The summary of it in my mind should be wasted life. Although there are other things, but that seemed to be the governing theme throughout that passage. So that's why we should entitle that A Wasted Life. Well, it is true. It's a description of the lifestyles of pagans. For the passage reads, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." There are really three major concerns of this section. The first one is the lifestyle of the unbeliever. That is the first concern of this entire section. The lifestyle of the unbeliever. The second concern of this section is the surprise expressed by the unbelievers. And the third is his accountability before God. These are the primary things that the Apostle Peter addressed in this section. We will deal with each of these in detail. So we'll begin now with the description of the lifestyle of the pagan given in verse 3. There are two things that we need to observe concerning verse 3 before we begin any detailed analysis. First of all, the emphasis is on the past time. That is the key. The emphasis is on the past time. Secondly, the actions described are all in plural to indicate that what we have here is a lifestyle, not a one-time action. In other words, it is possible that somehow a believer may find himself in one of these behaviors at any one time, but that does not mean that that is his lifestyle. That is why the plural usage here is very significant, focusing on lifestyle or habit. So it becomes a lifestyle, you know, getting involved in one of these once in a while, or once a believer gets taken over, that does not mean that that is his lifestyle. Unless we can see that the person repeatedly finds himself in the things described in this passage, then that becomes a lifestyle. The first emphasis is found in the expression, "For you have spent enough time in the past." The phrase is rendered in various ways in our English versions in order to make it easier for us to understand. Really, the Greek literally reads this way: "For sufficient time, the one having passed by." That's exactly the way it sounds. "For sufficient time, the one having passed by." That's all that is there in the Greek text. Now, the word "sufficient" is a Greek adjective, aketos. A-R-K-E-T-O-S, aketos. That is the word translated in our passage, "sufficient." This no doubt means sufficient, but it also means enough. Now, the expression "having passed by" is from the Greek, para ekoomaia. Para ekoomaia. P-A-R-E-R-C-K-C-H-O-M-A-I. Para ekoomaia. It means to go by, or it also means to pass by. It is used here of an act continuing for some time. So the point of the apostle is that there has been sufficient time that has passed that we should classify as wasted time. Wasted time. Again, let me keep emphasizing that any time spent outside the filling of the Holy Spirit is a wasted time. And a time spent outside the filling of the Holy Spirit is a wasted time. Now notice what I have said. I did not say any time not spent in praying. I didn't say any time not spent witnessing. Neither did I say any time not spent reading the Bible. But all I said is a time not spent under the filling of the Holy Spirit is a wasted time. This is the reason this we have to put it this way, is to emphasize that we do not spend all our time reading the Bible or praying, but that we do other things to make a living, for example, and so on. We do all kinds of other activities. But the emphasis of that concept is, regardless of what we spend our time doing, if that time is spent such that the Holy Spirit was not in control of our lives, then we have spent wasted time. We all must remember that God has not given us time to waste on this planet, but to utilize for His own glory. So if you're at work and you operate under the filling of the Holy Spirit, for example, that time is not wasted because of who is in control of your life. On the other hand, though, if you spend time working out of fellowship, it is a wasted time from the viewpoint of the spiritual life. You have earned a living, no doubt, because you've worked hard, but that's about all that you have done. So what this says is that we must be very conscious of what we do and who is in control when we do it. So all we're trying to emphasize here is we are given the opportunity to be involved in all kinds of activities. There are many things that we do that we enjoy or we participate in. But the determining factor or the governing factor is whether you are having some entertainment, as some like to choose it. It must be done under the control of the Holy Spirit, so that that time will not be regarded by God as a wasted time. Any other time that we spent outside the filling of the Holy Spirit is indeed a wasted time. Now, why is the Apostle Peter, why is he focusing on the past time here? Because he wants to raise our consciousness on the importance of not wasting our time on this planet after our salvation in things that do not lead to the glory of God. For the apostle reminds the recipients of this epistle that they have had enough time to do certain things, which he described here as doing what pagans choose to do. That's the way he describes it. Or more literally, to accomplish the will of the Gentiles or pagans. Now the word translated doing here is a Greek word, kata agazomaya. Kata agazomaya. K-A-T-E-R-G-Z-O-M-A-I. Now that word actually means to perform or to accomplish. We can also translate it to achieve. Now the word pagan is the word that we've seen many times in this epistle. It is a word ethnos. Ethnos, E-T-H-N-O-S, ethnos. We know that this could mean race, nation, a people, or a group. But it is used normally in the New Testament as a technical term for Gentiles, in the sense that they do not know God. And so sometimes the term pagan is an appropriate rendering of the word. Many of these believers ought to be able to agree that life spent outside Christ was a wasted one, for now they know better what a true living is. And so they must be wondering what they were doing before this time. Of course, as in many cases, they were merely existing, as many people do today. There are a lot of people that you see, you meet on the road and walk, or walk with, or you're in their company, they're just merely existing. They're not living. because they do not have the ability to live. They just exist. And that is why they all go through some untold misery, but in any case, they try to cover it up until it gets too much to bear, and that is when you begin to see the crack in them. But most people today are existing. They are not living. In any case, the apostle said that a time passed was long enough to have performed the experiment of following the wish and the will of the pagans, and to have come to the conclusion that that lifestyle of the unbeliever is meaningless and empty. So this is what the apostle wants to emphasize. Now, it does not make sense for anyone to keep doing over and over the same thing that he knows or she knows does not work or does not benefit him. If something does not work, why should a person stick with it? We all, by nature, we all want things that work and things that produce results. So if so, why then should believers live the lifestyle that he knows now that that life is futile or meaningless? Hence here, the encouragement then is not to fall back to the same lifestyle one had as a pagan or as unbeliever. Really, there are about six things that the apostle describes in this verse that characterize the lifestyles of pagans or unbelievers. Now, let me emphasize also that paganism should never be confused with civilization or technological advance. For there are many pagans living in civilized societies. The apostle is clear that what we are about to consider are those things that mark, describe, characterize a pagan. So whoever habitually manifests these six things must be classified as a pagan. Now, the very first thing mentioned here really is lasciviousness. Lasciviousness. This comes from the Greek word aselgia. A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A, aselgia. It means unbridled lust. That's what meaning, unbridled lust. It also means licentiousness, but also sometimes it can mean excessive behavior in one way or the other. But the amazing thing, though, is this word, because it has so many meanings, it also connotes that what we call shamelessness. Shamelessness. So, in a sense, this word connotes some form of sensuality. Now, one thing that characterized the pagan Greek was this unbridled sexual activity. People do not see anything wrong with the illicit sexual relationship that existed at that time. Now, there are many things that should cause shame, but when a society becomes paganistic in its outlook, the question of shame seems to disappear. So the concept of shamelessness becomes an acceptable thing. Now, I do not have to remind you that many people are living lives not governed by the consciousness of shame. And that is why they do many shameful things and they are not disturbed by them. Neither do the public get seem to be outraged either. Now, a good example of this is found in this country among women who have illicit sex and talk about it openly to the whole world. That is a shameless attitude, isn't it? So it is not normal for any woman or even a man to speak of her or his sexual relationship to anyone, let alone broadcasting it to the whole world, having the tube or the camera in their face, and they tell all sorts of kinds of nonsense. That is an attitude that you find in paganism. So my point is, we begin to see that It is not whether you live in a highly civilized society that defines whether a person is paganistic in an outlook. It is this lack of shamefulness. When people go or move in the world or do things where they no longer have shame, then they are bordering on the age of paganism. And that is what some of the things that we see today. So then my point is that there are many pagans in this country, even though this is the most civilized society of the whole world. Yet there are many, many pagans moving about, being on the TV, and so on. So the Apostle Peter here is talking about them, is describing them in terms of the fact that they have no shame. They do all kinds of things, stand in front of the whole world, do all kinds of shameful things, say things, lie, and all kinds of things, no shame whatsoever. That is what Peter says characterizes the lifestyle of those involved in paganism. The second characteristic of the pagan lifestyle is what is called here living in sinful lusts or desires. The word, of course, lusts or desires, is a word that we're very familiar with, epitumia. Epitumia. E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. Epitumia, which means desire or craving, sometimes longing or desiring, or a desire of what is forbidden. That is one way to, whatever is forbidden, the desire for it. And generally, that is how our whole nature, sinful nature, operates. Whatever you tell us not to do, that's exactly what we want to do because of the sinful nature in all of us. So lust takes on different forms. We mostly know, or so much time we focus on sexual lust or power lust or money lust. But we should not forget that there is another form, the desire to be happy or to find happiness outside God is also a human lust. So in the list, while you think about sexual lust, power lust, money lust, add to it the desire to be happy without God. That's a human lust. That is a natural desire of the human beings. They want to find happiness ignoring God. If you don't believe that, just look around you and see what goes on in the society. That will tell you there are a lot of attempts for happiness without God. Since happiness is one of his many desires, the pagan, he desires things, he seeks for things in the way to make him happy. However, we know that happiness is not to be found in things, but in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the unbeliever has not come to realize it, so he keeps searching for happiness in things. He keeps desiring a new car, a new house, a new wife, or a new husband, and so on, but not realizing that these things will not bring happiness to him. Now, I often laugh when I hear people speak of not being happy with where they live because it's a small rural area. Or when people say they are not happy with their work environment, so they want to change job so that they could become happier. Now, that's a lust that is paganistic. Why? Because that person has totally ignored the role of God in his life. He's looking for environment and so forth. Or sometimes they say, well, they are not happy with their spouses. Now they want new spouses. Well, these are the thinking of a person who, in what we say, are paganistic in outlook. Thinking that if you find something new, your life will change. You see, if you are at peace within your soul, your environment will add nothing to you, neither can it subtract the peace that's in your soul. For example, if you're a woman, you can be married to as perfect a husband as it is possible on this planet. And I know women say, "Where? Who is that?" Well, Nevertheless, that's my analogy here. You can marry or be married to as perfect a man as there is on this planet and never know it and still be miserable because of your soul condition, which manifests itself in constant desires that have nothing to do with what you should be having as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are at peace within your soul, the place you live, or your job, or your spouse cannot really alter or ruin that peace in the soul. For we know, Christ has told us that nothing can alter the peace that he gives to us. His peace is not the peace that comes from the world. But when a person is paganistic in outlook, he or she begins to believe that it is an environment, it is a condition, it is this person or that person that will make his or her life very fulfilled. That is not true. The only one that can fulfill our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just when we get saved, but as we continue to grow spiritually, then we'll find that peace in the soul. The third characteristic of the lifestyle of the pagan people or paganism is described here as drunkenness. Drunkenness. Now the word drunkenness though, is from the Greek word oinophugia. O-I-N-O-P-H-L-U-G-I-A. Oinophugia. It means drunkenness. We're going to see that in most of the words that is used in this section by the Apostle Peter appears only once in the New Testament, and this is one of them. Oinophugia. Now, anytime we meet this type of word, it is always important to pay attention to it because of the misconception that many Christians have about drinking. The apostle is not speaking of drinking here, but of drunkenness. It is that drinking that is excessive, such that it inhibits or modifies a person's personality. That is what we're looking at here. Something excessive that inhibits or modifies a person's personality. When a person can no longer control all his senses, that is what we have in this passage. These pagans do not realize the detrimental effect of the excessive use of alcohol on a person, such as described in Proverbs 23 from verse 29 to 35. Proverbs 23, 29 through 35 gives us some hint, or at least discusses few briefly some effects of abuse of alcohol. In other words, when people do not know how to use it. So it begins with a question. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Having fallen somewhere. Who has bloodshot eyes? Verse 30. Those who linger, look at the word linger. That is describing a condition where a person makes it a habit that he never gives up. He said, who lingers over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine, do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake, and a poison like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind imagine confusing things, hallucinating. That is one thing it's talking about here. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? So you see, this section of Proverbs summarizes some of the evil aspects of drunkenness. It affects a person's emotion, His attitude causes a lot of physical ailment and sometimes can lead to poverty. Now, the poverty aspect comes not necessarily because of spending money, although that's involved, but because an alcoholic may not be able to keep a job. The unbeliever does not seem to recognize that since he keeps going back to the same thing that doesn't work, that's making him sick or miserable, he keeps going back in order to fill a void in his life. That is a wrong use of alcohol or wine to say. In other words, if a person drinks in order to drown his problems, he has acted as a pagan. That's what we have here. When a person drinks only to drown his sorrows or pains or trouble, he is acting as a pagan. For you see, though, the pagans use drink as means to help them escape their problems. But of course, that winds up creating more problems for them. The point that we have is that the apostle is saying that there's no need for a believer to get himself drunk. This matter of drinking is something that every believer must decide for himself. Some play it very safe or play the safe ground and avoid it completely, but others are able to handle it. But all we can say is this: the bottom line is that no time should the believer drink alcohol in such a way that he will use it as a way to escape problems or sorrows. If people, there are those who enjoy it, that's great. But at any time that such will control an individual to alter their personality, that is when they border around what the Apostle Peter is talking about here, that has to do with the lifestyle of paganism. The fourth thing that characterizes a pagan lifestyle is called here constant reveling, or in the words of the NIV, we have the word orgies. That's what NIV uses here, orgies. Now, actually, that word orgies, as we see it, comes from an interesting word, komos. Is the Greek word komos. You can almost think about it, it almost sounded like commotion. Komos. It means revel, carousal. This is a word used to describe a nocturnal and riotous procession of half drunken people who, after supper, this is in the Greek world now, after supper, they will parade through the streets with torches. They didn't have electricity and things like that. They will have torches in their hand and music, and they will keep going up and down the streets, singing and making all kinds of noises in the honor of the goddess Bacchus, the goddess of wine, Bacchus, or Dionysus, as some people, or some other deity. That's what they do. So that is the word used to describe them, komos. People who go about in the middle of night, and they just, all they do is sing up and down and dance and all disturb people's peace at that time. Now, in the midst of this singing, they may stop in the houses of some of their friends to sing and to play. Hence, this word was generally associated then with feasts and drinking parties that lasted to midnight or a little after that. So this is what the Apostle Peter is saying that characterized the lifestyle of pagans. The fifth characteristic of the pagan life is what is called here carousing, really, because the word carousing is the Greek word potos. Potos. Potos, which of course appears only here in the New Testament, it means a drinking bout or carousing. Now, this is a drinking where people compete to find out who is going to drink or to outdrink each other, who is going to be the best. Now, in recent times, we've had all kinds of this kind of practice in the news that is mostly noticeable among many of the university fraternities where people have taken a lot of alcohol or they compete. So young people in college who have actually gone there to be educated, to get some knowledge, instead of studying and doing things like that, they spend their time competing as to who can hold it down faster than the others. Even though this word that does not really not mean drunkenness. Rather, it just means that people are competing, but it has the connotation that someone who is involved in this will eventually go into the direction of drunkenness. So that is what the Apostle Peter says characterizes those who are paganistic in the outlook of life. It is an outlook. Finally, though, what the Apostle says that characterizes the lifestyles of pagan is the worship of idols. Now, the NIV and many other English versions translate this characteristic with the expression detestable idolatry. Detestable idolatry. Many take this expression when they see the word detestable idolatry. They say, well, that's a proof or a solid proof that Peter was writing completely to Gentile Christians. But we have indicated at the beginning of this epistle that truly the church which the apostle was written to, or the group of Christians here, were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. So it's unlikely, of course we really realize that more though, there were more of Gentiles than there were Jews. But nevertheless, it is wrong to use this word here to argue that Peter was writing to mostly, he was just writing completely to Gentile audience. Now the word detestable comes from a Greek word, atemitos. Atemitos. A-T-H-E-M-I-T-O-S. It means unlawful. Now, we have to remember now that those who argue on this, that we're talking about just the Jews, you have to remember now that the Jews themselves often practiced idolatry, which led to a lot of divine discipline. Right now, it's not known that many people do not know who they are. Unfortunately, people are so confused because they think about the little Israel right now, and that's really, in a sense, they were those that represented the last two tribes of Israel. What happened to the ten? The whole northern Israel, what happened to it? See, it's confused now. Most people don't know who they are. I mean, there are a lot of studies and things that indicate that people scattered here and there who are Jews. But where were they scattered? The ten tribes went away because of idolatry. God moved them, and they're still under discipline. And wherever they are, wherever they are scattered, they will continue to be under discipline, short of believing in Christ, they will continue to be under discipline. So that is not a good reason to argue here that this refers only to Gentile congregation. Now the word, though, again, it's a word that is used twice in the Bible, and in both cases, it was used by the Apostle Peter. He used it in his sermon to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, as we notice from Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Acts 10, Acts 10, 28, we'll find the Apostle uses the same word that he has used here, atemitos. This is what he said. So we read, he said to them, "You are all well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." Now the apostle here in Acts states what we may call tradition or a man-made law among the Jews. For you see, there is nowhere in the Bible that you will find what Peter just said. I mean, in the Old Testament, there is nowhere that God told the Jews not to associate or to visit Gentiles. Never. But that's, see, as in almost every case, man likes to distort what God has given him as an instruction. Because all they did was, if you go to the Bible, the Old Testament, the Jews were constantly warned not to marry Gentiles. That's all. It didn't mean don't associate with them. It didn't mean don't visit them. Just don't marry them, because you are believers, they are unbelievers. You do not marry them. Well, because of their hatred for the Gentiles, they came up with all these laws that says if you go, and you know those traditions like the one I mentioned recently, where if you go to the marketplace, by the time you get home, there's a pot of water in front of your house, and you wash off any part of your body that is exposed for the fear that you may have touched a Gentile, if you're a Jew. Now, all of those are traditions. They have nothing to do with what the Bible or what God told them. But they went up a little step further in their own way to try to make these laws that are not founded in the Word of God. So in any case, the apostle says that in our passage here, he's talking about unlawful idolatry. Now, immediately, that raises the question in our mind, is there ever a time when idolatry is lawful? Because it says unlawful. Now, we know that the apostle, as a Jew, is really expressing the notion that it is unlawful to practice idolatry. It doesn't mean that any form of, there's a time that is permissible to be involved in idolatry. Now, the prophets, we know, warned the Jews several times about, or at least the importance of worshiping the true God, and that there is discipline for not worshiping true God. That is, if they get involved with idolatry, that God is going to administer all kinds of discipline to them. A typical warning of that is given in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 18. Jeremiah 16, verse 18, sounds a warning to the Jews regarding this matter. Jeremiah 16, verse 18, reads this way. I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sin, because they have defiled my land with lifeless forms of their vile images, idolatry, and have filled my inheritance with detestable idols. Now, the experience of the Jews with the worship of idols and their resultant punishment may have been in the mind of the apostle as he wrote down this warning to believers not to get involved in any form of idolatry. Now, the lifestyle involved in the worship of idolatry is very tempting. That is why most of the Jews we are drawn to it. Now, you notice today that most of the cults draw a lot of young and drifting people because of the lifestyle that they offer. It's very tempting, very appealing to them, and so many people get drawn to it. But here, Peter is saying that Christians should not be drawn or pressured into idolatry in any form. When most people speak of idolatry, though, they think only of worshiping idols or worshiping some false gods. While that is a true picture, yet there is more to idolatry. It is not just worshiping the idols, but also the lifestyles that go with it. Today, though, idolatry may manifest itself in the worship of money or materialism. There are many people who say that their religion is money. So they do everything that they can to make that money. But since they are not worshiping any particular idol, people cannot say that these individuals are involved in idolatry. But in reality, they are. So to me, though, idolatry is anything that causes anyone not to worship the true God. That's idolatry. Anything that causes anyone not to worship the true God. Anything other than God that commands much loyalty from a person to the extent that he ignores the true God is an idol, be it material things or persons. Now let me make my point clear though. There are many people who will not go to Bible study or who will not go to church because they want to spend more time with their friends or spouses. In this situation, the friend or spouse has become an idol since he or she is put above the worship of God. So you see, it's not just looking at people who worship those things they call idols and trees and so forth. But perhaps, though, there is another form of idolatry that a believer may easily find himself in, which is really nothing but desire for things. And that can be idolatry. The Bible helps us to understand that constant desire of material things amounts to idolatry. So, that's all it's saying, so that we do not pat ourselves on the back and say, well, you know, I'm not involved in idolatry. So the Holy Spirit provides us a little bit definition, so that we can be sure, or at least know, when we are bordering in idolatry without even knowing it. While patting ourselves and saying, we're doing great. Well, I'm referring to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, 5 gives us a definition, a working definition that we can utilize so we know what we're dealing with. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. It reads this way. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. The Bible says that greed is idolatry. It's very simple. I mean, it's nothing complex about it, not even the Greek or anything. Now, we all know what greed is. It is the desire to have more and more. Now, another word for greed is covetousness. The word here translated greed is a Greek word, plenosia. Plenosia. P-L-E-O-N-N-E-X-I-A. Plenosia. That is a word translated greed in Colossians 3:5. It means greedy desire to have more, or covetousness, or sometimes avarice. These are the meaning of that word, so that you can see how idolatry is defined. So it is not only that pagans worship idols, but their lifestyle is characterized by constant desire to have more and more. So this Greek word in the classical period has the meaning of hunger for power, or desire to increase one's material possessions, even at the expense of others. The danger, actually, in constant desire to have things, is that such a desire generally will weaken a person's spiritual life. For a person who wants to constantly have advantage over others, or to get as much material possession as possible, generally has no qualms in doing so many illegal things to arrive at that power. This explains some of the dirty tactics that we see among the politicians, or even the mistreatment of employees by their employers. There are those that want to make more gain and gain at the expense of their employees. There is nothing wrong, though, with making gains. But gain is not something to be made at all costs. Because of the desire for material possession is so powerful, it is one that is something that every one of us can be easily with. Before you know it, it can overtake you. Because of this, Christians are warned not to follow this road. Many of us may not even become aware that we're on this road because of its deceitfulness. It is very deceitful. Now, it does not mean that we should not desire for good things of life, only that we must not do so at the expense of our spiritual fellowship with God. This desire to have material things is a strong one, and that is why our Lord issued to his disciples and then to all believers the strongest warning that we can think of in this regard. And that's, I'm referring to Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Luke 12, verse 15 says, "Then he," Christ, "said to them," the disciples, "watch out. Be on your guard against" what? "All kinds of greed." Idolatry, isn't it? "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." See, many people do not recognize what our Lord says here until they get sick. Once they get sick, they recognize it in a sense. See, there are many who are wealthy that will give all their wealth away in exchange for good health or for a cure of a terminal sickness. So this says then that our life does not consist of material possessions. We need them to function, but that's not the ultimate of our life. We should have them, but they must never rule us. We cannot focus on material possession as if that is the source of our security in this life. Our security is in the Lord. So if we focus in the Lord instead of material things, our Lord can bless us with material things. While considering this passage, I remembered sometime a friend had said something to me to the effect that this friend, of course, I'm certain he understands the importance of the spiritual life in everything that one does. He once told me, he says, "Listen, I never have a goal of making money. But amazingly, despite not having that goal, God had prospered that individual in ways that he couldn't have imagined." Now, that is when a person understands that you do not go out there. With a lot of people who go out there without intention. You know, there are people who are, you know, what do you call it? Pardon the expression, money crazy. In other words, that is the only thing that raises their antenna up. Just mention money, and they forget every other thing. Now, a person who is like that generally will fall into idolatry without knowing it. And so all he's saying is, it doesn't mean that the Lord, in most cases, he does bless his children materially as well. But that's not the issue here. The issue is, what is a person's attitude towards those things? If they are such that they govern the individual, then that person has become involved in idolatry without knowing it. Well, we have examined these six characteristics of the lifestyles of the pagan. It is important to observe how they are all connected to each other. One sin often leads to another one. In other words, it is rare for one sin to stand by itself without attracting another sin. It is true that these six characteristics are connected to each other, but we can summarize these characteristics with just one word. There's one thing that you can say that is a thread holding all these six characteristics together. Guess what word it is? Pleasure. That's the one word that will run through all of these six characteristics. Pleasure. Now, I cannot emphasize enough that as believers, we must not be people who are in love with pleasure. That is the issue that I'm trying to emphasize here. We are into joy, no doubt. We are supposed to enjoy what the Lord has blessed us with. But we cannot make pleasure the number one priority of our lives. Pleasure is a driving force behind the lifestyle of a pagan. And so Peter says to us that we as believers can no longer have the same attitude to pleasure as we had as unbelievers. Now, there is something subtle about this issue here, and that is that we can allow pleasure to interfere with our spiritual life without knowing it. Very simple. To me, though, a good test of how we can relate to pleasure is very simple to find out whether you are relating to it properly or not. And this is the test, very simple. If any pleasure can keep a believer from Bible class, for example, then pleasure has become his priority. Now, that's very subtle. Very subtle. Now, the danger with this is that it is easy to say, well, I get it on tape, so let me go to this entertainment that I have purchased the ticket, and when I come back, I will get what I missed from the tape. Now, it seems to me that this kind of attitude is what the Apostle Peter is concerned with in our passage. Now, notice the example I used, though. For you see, many people have to be at work during Bible class. That is not what we're speaking of here. My point has to do with entertainment of any kind. Now, it is true that as a believer, that we should have pleasure doing our jobs. But job, in a sense, is really not pleasure. I mean, you should have pleasure doing it, but it's not pleasure by itself. It's easy to differentiate work and pleasure. What do I mean? Well, in one way to differentiate it is this. In pleasure, that we call entertainment, one does not make a living out of it. At least, not with certainty. And I'm going to qualify that because I've used that word, make a living. Because I know somebody will say, well, there are those who go to the casinos to be entertained and they make money. That is not making money with certainty. They are making money, they may make money, or they may lose their house through gambling. So that's, even though they are being entertained, that is not job as we would think about it. But there is no certainty then in such a person. In any case, my point is that we all have to constantly battle with our attitudes towards entertainment, since that is what characterizes the life of a pagan. We have then to be sure as to how we can relate to pleasure and entertainment in such a way that we do not parallel the attitude of pagans in this connection. They are those who are controlled by pleasure. So the point of all that the apostle has taught in this verse or verse 3 is this, that the believer must look at his past life as something that is done with. Forget about it. In other words, it's in the past now. That's all he's saying. Look at it. Look at what you have been in the past and say, it's all done with. I'm no longer going back there. There is nothing in it that should be appealing to the believer in Christ. To that end, then, we must ask ourselves the questions, is our attitude towards pleasure the same now that we are believers as it was when we were unbelievers? If the answer is yes, then the only thing that that believer has to do is he needs to begin to really get the word of God in his soul and begin to apply it so that his attitude towards entertainment and pleasure will undergo a radical transformation. Now, it is not something that a person can do for you. Now, what I'm saying is this. If somebody say, well, don't go to this, don't go that, that doesn't work. It's not the way it works. It has to come because as the believer grows, that longing, that emptiness, that is looking for this or looking for that to fulfill it, will become immediately filled with stability of truth in the soul. And the more that happens, the less and less the believer is governed or controlled by pleasure and entertainment. As I keep saying, excessive entertainment is generally a sign that something is missing in the life of a person, believer or unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, the greatest miss there is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's a believer, it's an indication that he or she is not where he's supposed to be spiritually. The Word of God has not done his work in his or her soul. So this is what the apostle is concerned with. Believers must not allow themselves then to be pressured into things that are contrary to the will of God. Just remember, a wasted time is a time not spent under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And a time spent outside the filling of the Holy Spirit is a wasted time. So whether it's entertainment, if that entertainment conflicts with being under the control of the Holy Spirit, it is a wasted time. So this is the first thing, the first point of this section. After the break and the communion service, we'll pick up the second section of it, which is the surprise of the pagans.